Please take your Bible and turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah, chapter 57. We'll read the entire chapter. Isaiah, chapter 57. Beginning our reading in verse 1. Let's all hear God's word. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot, even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied, and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fall before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. Ask God to prepare your own soul to listen to his word today. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, in Christ Jesus' name, we ask now that thou wilt collect our thoughts Give us minds that focus upon the word that's being preached. We ask Thee, our God, that the Spirit of the Lord will fall upon the congregation and fill the soul of Thy servant, that he might be Thy messenger in Thy message. We need Thee, Father. We need Thy grace. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. We ask for it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. The chapter we've just read from the prophecy of Isaiah is taken up predominantly with the idolatry, the infidelity, and the impenitence of the Jews. The language of the Holy Spirit is strong in describing their sin. In verse 3, God describes them as children of a sorceress, since so many of the Jews to whom he was writing were taken up with witchcraft, with sorcery, as they followed in the footsteps of the pagan nations that surrounded them. Sexual immorality was also prevalent among them, and so he speaks of them as the seed of the adulterer and the whore, or the word could be translated harlot, a fornicator. In verse 4, they opened wide their mouths and drew out, the word means wagged, their tongue to mock God, his prophets, and his law. Not only were they guilty of sexual infidelity, but the Lord charges them with spiritual whoredoms as well, as they, in verse 5, inflame themselves with idols and entered into a covenant with Gentile nations whom the Lord called their lovers. They filled themselves to the full with sinful pleasures. And there are pleasures in sin. But as Paul tells us in Hebrews 11, they're only for a season. The day comes when God's judgment had to fall upon Israel for its treason against God. The armies of Babylon came and took the Israelites away into captivity, where they were to remain for 70 years. In the first part of verse 13, we read that they will cry to their companies. That's speaking of their idols and the foreign nations they had made their lovers, entered into a covenant with. But the Lord says that they will be like the protection that the wind sweeps away and offer no protection at all. Absolutely useless. It brings to mind the question that Isaiah raised about that very thing back in chapter 10 and verse 3. When he asked, remember please, Isaiah is writing to a people 100 years down the road, to the Israelites when they would be taken away into captivity. Hadn't happened yet. It's all prophetic. It's down the road. But he asked the question in chapter 10 and verse 3, "And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the devastation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help?" What will you do in the day of visitation when God comes to judge the sin? There is a solemn message in that for every lost sinner, because there is coming, God says it, there is coming a day of visitation. A day when God will visit the iniquity of every unrepentant and unconverted sinner with awful judgment. God will do exactly what he promised to do and send that unrepentant, unconverted sinner down to hell, where he will experience for the rest of eternity the wrath of God in what John calls in Revelation the lake of fire. There is another message here, however. And it's not a message of eternal doom, but one of clear and certain hope. Immediately after speaking about his judgment falling upon those that trusted in their idols and in their foreign lovers in verse 13, the Lord says right in the middle, but. The picture is bleak. Their hope for deliverance has been blown away by the wind, you might say, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now there is God promising to these Israelites who have been taken away into captivity, Babylonian captivity, that there was going to come a day when they would again possess the land. And once again, they would worship in Jerusalem his holy mountain. The day was coming, and they'd be found saying in verse 14, it's picturing now these captives returning back to the land, down the road that would lead them from Babylon to Jerusalem. They would be saying in verse 14, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Here are the people wanting every hindrance, every stumbling block to their return to the land and their return to God taken out of the way. It's picturing a road that's cluttered. But now they want it cleared. What a change. What a change has come over so many of them. That's not how they were before. They have turned from their idolatry, they've turned from their immorality, they have turned from their infidelity, and they have turned to the Lord. And they want all of those things removed from their lives. They want all those things removed from their hearts and their homes that took them away from the Lord. They want their relationship with God to be restored again. What a change has come over them. It's how that change came about that I want to speak to you about this morning. My text is found in verses 16 through 18. The theme of those three verses is found in a word that appears at the beginning of verse 16. That is the word contend. Contend. For I will not contend forever. That word describes a struggle. A struggle that's going on between two parties. A case where one is opposing the other. A battle, you might say, is being fought. By stating that he will not always contend with his people, God is saying, obviously, that there are times when he does contend with his people. And he's saying that here is this change. Here's the reason that this change in their thinking, this change in their behavior is going to come about. It is by contending with them, by striving with them, by opposing them. There is vital truth here for the child of God who needs to be restored in his relationship with the Lord. And for understanding how God sets about doing that very thing. from those three verses, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of when God contends with His people. When God contends with His people. First, when God contends with His people, it is a very unpleasant experience. It's not an enjoyable experience any time to have someone contending with you, someone opposing you, fighting against you, arguing with you. That's not enjoyable. It's very unpleasant, is it not? Strife is not something that you normally welcome with open arms and say, give me more, bring it on. You'd rather be done with strife, contending. That is especially true when God is the one who is contending with us. When God is contending with us. First, it is unpleasant because as God contends with us, He brings our sin to light. The only way that the children of Israel were going to ever turn from their idolatry and their wicked lifestyle was to have their eyes opened, to have their conscience stirred to the point where they see their sin in light of the bright light of God's holiness, of God's purity. That had to be done. No man will ever see the wickedness, the filth, the vileness of his own sin unless God contends with him and brings him to see in the light of his own purity how wicked sin is. He will practice it and practice it and practice it because it's simply not reprehensible to him. It's not something that one wants deliverance from because he doesn't see a need for being delivered from it. Until a man sees his sin in light of God's holiness, he can have a very cavalier and casual attitude toward it. The thinking is, in essence, it's no big deal. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad off. I'm not that sick. I'm not that evil. A child of God who has grown cold of heart, who has stopped walking with God, who has left his first love, as Jesus puts it in Revelation 2, who has gone astray like a lost sheep, that believer can be found having very light views of sin, can be found excusing sin, can be found renaming sin so that it's no longer sin and the thing is something else. But it's not sin. All the while trying to stifle the voice of conscience. But when God begins to contend with him about his sin, he begins to prick the conscience and he begins to open the eyes to see the vileness of his sin against God. And that, brothers and sisters, is not a pleasant experience. Shame is not pleasant to experience. The feeling of guilt is not enjoyable. The heaviness that comes with the sight of sin is misery. It is what David felt that day when Nathan came to him and faced him with the heinous nature of his sin with Bathsheba and arranging the death of her husband Uriah. David cried out, I have sinned against the Lord. Don't you think he didn't know it before? But this was different. Now, God has brought it to the light of day. Now David sees the wickedness of what he did. I have sinned against the Lord. It was what he felt again, you recall, when in pride he numbered the people. How large are my armies? And God smote him in his heart. And he said again, I have sinned against the Lord. Even when Joab tried to persuade him not to do it, Joab, lost as he could be, saw the folly of what David was doing, warned him against it. David stubbornly went on. But then God began to contend with him, and he brought his sin to the light of day. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say it until that happened. That's not a pleasant experience. The Lord was contending with Peter for his terrible sin of denying Christ the night of his trial. Christ was contending with Peter when somehow their paths crossed as Peter was out in the outer hall and Jesus Christ was walking, and when that cock crowed, they stop and he looks at Peter. He denied him three times. At that moment he looks at him, and now his sin is brought to light. And now Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's not a pleasant experience when you're brought because God's contending with you over your sin and bringing it to the light of day. And you find yourself weeping bitterly over your sin. But it takes God contending with us to bring us to see that sin for what it really is, because we would never break with it otherwise. I want to say it again. We will never break with it otherwise until God, through contending with us, brings us to see the heinousness of the sin. We would not see ourselves and our sin and idolatry and our infidelity as they really are. Matter of fact, we would find ourselves like those of Laodicea who thought that their relationship with Christ was fine. Yet the Lord Jesus said they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, the devil is a master at covering the filthiness of sin, making it look so attractive, something desirable. So God must contend with us to bring it to light. It's not pleasant when your sin is brought to light. You don't enjoy it. Furthermore, God's contending with us is unpleasant because of the methods he takes to strive with us. Sometimes the Lord uses dark providences to contend with his people who need to have their idolatries put aside and turn back to the Lord. I'm not saying, don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not for a moment saying that every time a dark providence comes into our life, it's God contending with us because of sin or disobedience. But I will tell you, when that life needs to be restored and that walk needs to be restored, one of God's methods of contending with us to bring us out of that disobedient walk is to send dark providences into our lives. He will contend by sending sickness, either into the individual he's looking to restore, or by sending sickness into one of those dearly loved by the family. At other times, God uses the reversal of our temporal circumstances to war against the sin that we want to hold on to. Nothing seems to go right. Nothing seems to prosper. Everything we attempt to succeed at is frustrated by the providential hand of the Lord. It was like the Jews in Haggai's day. They sowed a lot of seed for their farms when they eventually did return back to Jerusalem, but their harvests were very meager. And the Lord said that they earned wages to put into a bag with holes in it. I'm contending with you, he said. You've let my house go. You've got your houses all taken care of, but my house is not being built. And I am contending with you for that sin. And I'm causing this reversal in your temporal circumstances. You're working and you're laboring and you're not getting ahead. You're getting farther and farther behind. Wake up, he says. I'm talking to you. I'm contending with you. Even more unpleasant than God's hand touching our temporal circumstances is when he lays his hand heavily on our spiritual circumstances, on our spiritual lives. By that I mean he contends with us when he withdraws the sense of his presence, what the psalmist referred to as the light of his countenance. We are convicted of our inconsistent walk as Christians. Our hypocrisies stare us in the face. We can't get away from them. The promises of God's word no longer bring us comfort. The means of grace, prayer, and the word and preaching have become barren and dry to our souls. We hear the sermons, but we get nothing from them. Private prayer becomes a chore and not a delight. Because we look upon God in this state more as an angry God who only frowns at us instead of a loving Father who cares for us. When God opposes us like this, it's far worse than when he is striving with us through our temporal circumstances. Because you see, God's blows to the heart are staggering blows. They are staggering. He never plays. It's never a light tap when he contends. You see, that's what it takes to awaken us. The thing you never want to forget is that it is only a true child of God who is dealt with like this. The second truth I learned from this passage, repentance is the best way to bring an end to God's contention with us. The Lord says in verse 16, I will not contend forever. It means that there comes a time when God stops contending. He stops opposing. He stops battling. Why? Well, you'll note the first word of verse 16 is for. For I will not contend forever. That takes us back to verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice what he's saying. God dwells with those who are contrite and who are humble. Dwelling with them indicates there is no contention between them. They are dwelling together in harmony. They're not at loggerheads. He's dwelling with them. That word contrite comes from a word that means broken or crushed. It describes a soul that is weighed down under a sense of sin, a heart that is crushed under a heavy load of guilt. The other word to note is humble. Literally, it means lowly. It describes one who has bowed himself low before God. And that, brothers and sisters, is a place of submission. You're not fighting God anymore with your sin. He has brought you to see its evil, and you have been brought to a place where you're crushed, you're weighed down by this sin and this heavy load of guilt, and you lay yourself, as it were, in the dust before Him, and now you're in a place of submission because you have thrown down those weapons of sin with which you have been contending against God. Remember, we read this morning the earlier chapters. Woe to him that strives with his maker, striving with God. And yet, don't you see, not walking with God, having the idol set up in our lives, careless and frivolous about our own holiness of life, it's striving with God. But when there is contrition, when there is repentance, there's surrender, and there is this pleading with God for pardon and pleading with God for peace, you don't want to war anymore. You don't want to walk contrary to Him anymore. You're agreeing with Him. You're just agreeing with Him. What He says about you, what He says about your sin, you've no fight with Him anymore. God says, I inhabit eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place, but I also dwell with the lowly heart. I dwell on high, but I dwell in the lowly heart. John Trapp put it like this: a broken heart is God's lesser heaven. A broken heart is God's lesser heaven. You see, when the sin that is causing God to contend with us is sorrowed over and turned away from, then the source of the contention is removed. Forgive me for a moment. But as I say these words, I remember my own self walking in my apartment, up and down the hall, up and down the hall. I was living in sin, saved, but living in sin. And my soul was miserable. It took 3 years to get me there, but I was miserable. Nothing on the television would take my thoughts off of it. My job didn't do it. The drugs didn't do it. God was contending with me. When the Lord finally brought me to the end of it all, and I put down my weapons, and I said, Lord, the fight's over. Everything changed. Everything. Here I was, taking on God with my sin. taking on the Almighty, using my weapons of rebellion and sinful pleasure to fight against His holiness. But He contended with me. Note the Lord speaks in verse 15 of the spirit and the heart being humble and contrite. What of you that gives us of our sin and why God contends with His people? What of you it gives us of the actual root of the sin? That's pride. That's the language, humble, contrite, as opposed to proud. Sin, you see, is all about, and I want you to listen carefully. Sin is all about the love of self. It is self-seeking. It is self-serving. It is self-exalting. Sin is the transgression of the law, and therefore it is loving self over God. It is choosing our will over God's will. It is putting the desires of the flesh before the desires of the spirit. Sin is all about me. I don't care what form of sin you want to talk about. It's all about me. What I want, not what God wants. And that moves God to contend with us, because He has made us and He has redeemed His people that He might be the center of their lives. Yes. The God of our life. But pride, that haughty expression of our egocentric flesh that only lives for self, must be humbled. Let me say it again. Pride, that haughty expression of our egocentric flesh, must be humbled. And it is repentance that breaks that selfish egotism of the heart. Repentance does that. True repentance humbles you. It brings you low. It is repentance that brings us to lay in the dust with Job when he said, "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." I abhor myself. I abhor. I detest myself. The last thing we need is a cheap repentance, folks. A little "I'm sorry" and move on our way. Do you feel that God has been contending with you, child of God? Has there been one dark providence after another that has come into your life, into your marriage, into your home? Do the means of grace seem like a barren desert to you? Does God seem to be walking contrary to you? Then I have to ask you, are you walking contrary to Him? Because He said, "If you walk contrary to me, I am going to walk contrary to you. You contend with me, I'm going to contend with you." Is there something? Some sins that you have held to and refused to give them up, to turn away from them, then God is contending with you. He's contending with you in order to show how you must not expect to hold on to your sin and your selfishness and your pride and expect that you can enjoy a close walk with Him. It is not going to happen. Thirdly and finally, God assures us that He will not contend with us forever. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. Why? Number one, the Lord says, because He knows how weak we are. That's the meaning of the Spirit. For the Spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. He's referring there to the spirits, the souls of His people. They would fail if He kept on contending and contending and contending with them. In other words, God knows that if He were to continue contending with His people, it would destroy them. The human soul, you know, cannot hold up under a never-ending controversy with God. Our powers would fail. Our strength would decay. And it would end up in our destruction. But the point, you see, the point of God's contending with us, the purpose of His chastisements are not for our destruction, but for our salvation. And the Lord is not going to keep on contending with us because that would go against the very thing He's seeking to do. He knows how much you can bear. He knows how much is needed to bring us to repentance. We may suffer much and suffer long. We may suffer so much that it seems that we can't take any more. We can't take another dark providence. We can't take another crushing blow from God to our hearts. It's not this the very context of those verses in Psalm 103. Listen, listen. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Those last two verses that we know so well are in the context of God contending with His children. It will come to an end because He knows if it doesn't, it'll destroy us. He will not contend with us forever because He knows something else. He knows how willful we are. God says in verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. He went on turning away in his heart. I sent the dark providences. I smote him. I chastened him. And still he insisted to turn away from me, my way, my will. God saw that they were unmoved by his chastening rod. It seems the imagery here is that it only made them harder, like that child who responds wrongly to the chastening rod of his parents. You've seen that, have you not? You've chastened, but they were still defiant. You chastened, but it didn't break them. They set their jaw in defiance against you and only got harder because of their willfulness, their wicked willfulness. John Calvin made this telling remark on this text. He shows that they were desperate because the violent remedies which the Lord had tried could not bring them back into the right way. That's Calvin talking. Did you hear that? The violent remedies which he had tried could not bring them back into the right way. How stubborn they were. And how stubborn we are. Never had a father more strong-willed children than our Heavenly Father has in us. Amen. And so because our Father knows how the chastening, if it goes on and on, will have the very opposite effect which he designs to have due to the willful wickedness of our hearts, he promises that he will not always contend with us. Which brings me to my third and final thought here. He will not always contend with us because he loves us so much. Did you catch that, what he said in verse 18? I want you to look down at it, and I want you to, if you've got a pen, underscore it. I have seen his ways and will heal him. Amazing. I have seen his ways and what? Cast him off. You would think that's what he would do. I've seen his ways. I've seen his willful rebellion. I've seen his stubbornness. I've seen his refusal to heed my chastenings. But God says, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I have seen that the more I contend with him, the more I smite him, the more I chide him, the more determined he is to go his own way. I see his ways. I see his proneness to wander from me, to set up idols in his heart, to ignore me, to neglect me in prayer, to forsake my word. I see all of that, but I cannot give him up. I cannot let him go. I will heal him because I love him. Isn't it interesting how God uses the word heal, looking at as someone who's sick, a child that is sick and needs healing. They've got their wills, but I've got mine, and I will heal them. I will lead him also. That's the gentleness of the Lord. I'm not going to drive him. I'm going to lead him. And restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. As I was preparing the message, the passage in Hosea came to mind. In Hosea 11, God said, my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God, and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. As the opening line of that hymn goes, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this? I will not give you up. I will heal you. I will heal your backsliding because I love you. And therefore, I will not always contend with you. The new year lies before us. How do you want to start it? How do you want to start a new year? If this message is for you, it's telling you how you need to start it. It's clear. Repent. Turn away from that which is causing God to contend with you. I want us to walk with the Lord. Not at a distance, but closely with Him. Just walk with God. Is God contending with you? The thing's been said. All I did was prepare a message that God put upon my heart. I don't live with you, but the Lord does. Have you found God contending with you? There's a reason for it. There's something there opposing Him. You must turn away from it if you want to walk with Him. When God contends with His people, the Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek His face together in prayer. O gracious God, we don't want to say that lightly, for Thou art so gracious to us, so long-suffering, so intent on healthy, holy lives. Lord, come alongside Thy children this day. Let them hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God saying, here's the way. Walk in it. Here's what you need to do. Come, Lord, and heal our backslidings, we pray. We cast ourselves at Thy feet. Without Thee, we can do nothing. But with Thee, Lord, all things are possible. Abide with us, we pray. Thou hast said Thou dost dwell with those of lowly and contrite hearts. Grant us those hearts, we pray, so we can enjoy dwelling in harmony with Thee. Bring us back again this Lord's Day evening, hungry for the word of the Lord. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. And amen.